welcome to How to Prepare Effective Messages. In this first session, I'd like to cover some introductory ideas. Everyone who has spoken publicly wrestles with how to put together a clear, effective, and interesting presentation. We have heard others communicate effectively. You may have done it yourself. Then there are those times when you have felt that somebody, or maybe even you, delivered a message that was unclear, ineffective, or uninteresting. It is at those moments that you ask yourself, how can I prepare an effective message? I have asked that question many times over the course of many years. As a young man, I felt deeply that I had something to say, and I wanted to say it as effectively as possible. I began wrestling with that question on how to do that. In college, I took a basic speech course. The textbook was the classic Principles and Types of Speech by Alan Monroe. That course was helpful. During those years, I also spoke and learned from my mistakes. In seminary, I had the privilege of having Dr. Haddon Robinson as a homiletics professor. Homiletics, by the way, is the science and art of preaching. Dr. Robinson is the author of the book Biblical Preaching. I highly recommend that you read that book. He is now recognized as one of the leading homileticians. His teaching has shaped my speaking. As is evident, a great deal of what he taught me is reflected in what I'm going to say in this course. As an adjunct professor, I taught evangelism for 5 years at Dallas Seminary. During that time, I also worked under Dr. Robinson in the homiletics department, listening to and evaluating sermons. That experience further ingrained in me his concepts. With what he taught me as a foundation and a framework, along with my own experience of preaching and teaching over 50 years, I have reached some conclusions concerning what constructs, or constitutes, I should say, a clear, effective, interesting message. What follows are my conclusions. They apply to preaching. They apply to teaching the Bible. It is obvious that a speech contains a title, an introduction, a subject, an outline, material to support the various points in the outline, and a conclusion. All of these and more will be discussed, but not in that order. The order of this presentation is the order a speaker should use in preparing a message. Therefore, the introduction and the title will be dealt with last because, as a rule, and there are exceptions, the introduction should be prepared after the other parts of the speech have been put together. After all, you do not know what you need to introduce until you've figured out what you're going to say. What follows is not only a discussion of what makes an effective message, it is also a procedure to develop one. It focuses on the method of preparing a message, but it should be kept in mind, as someone else has said, preaching is not the art of making and delivering a sermon. Preaching is an art of making a preacher and delivering that. With that in mind, let me talk about just preaching the word. Preaching or teaching the Bible is speaking publicly, but it is different from public speaking. The distinctive element of preaching, teaching the Bible is the content of the message. By its very nature, preaching or teaching the Bible demands that a message be a biblical message. God solemnly charged in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. The context of that command indicates that no matter how far people are from the Word and God, the messenger of God is to proclaim the Word of God. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. It certainly applies to today. He begins by saying, quote, "In the last days, perilous times shall come." That's in 2 Timothy 3:1. The Greek word translated perilous means hard to deal with, difficult, hard to bear, painful, grievous. He then describes such a time in detail. In verses 2 to 5, he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such, turn away." After making some other comments, Paul tells Timothy what to do. He writes, and again I quote, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." That is a quotation from 2 Timothy 3:14 through chapter 4, verse 2. In other words, Paul predicted difficult times would come. I submit to you, they are here. What are we to do? Paul's answer is that we are to have a word from God, and we are to preach that word. Now let's talk about that. Let's break that down. I want to talk about preach, I want to talk about the word, and I want to talk about the reason we should preach and teach the Word of God. Paul said, "Preach the Word." The Greek word preach means to be a herald, to proclaim, pointing out that it was a word for a herald's proclamation from a king. One commentator says that it implies certain characteristics, such as, one, source. The message is from a king, a source from beyond the messenger. It is not the personal opinion of the messenger. Two, it implies authority. The announcement was the king's law, the king's command, the king's decision. Three, it implies certainty. No perhaps, no maybe. As one author in the ancient world said, "Tell me of your certainties. I have doubts enough of my own." Preaching is the proclamation of certainties, and a man cannot make others sure of that about which he himself is in doubt. So we are to preach, proclaim, not our message, but the message of the Lord. Let's talk about that. He says, "Preach the word." The message of the preach, of the sermon, or the speech or the Bible lesson, whatever, must be the message from the Word. Virtually all preachers claim that they preach the Word, but obviously not all are doing that. Many misuse the Word. Some use the text as a pretext to proclaim their own ideas. They read a biblical text at the beginning of their message and never refer to it again. Robinson suggests it's like playing the national anthem at a football game. It gets things started and is never heard from again throughout the game. Others jump from text to text, with the result that their message is not exactly what the Word of God is saying. The text only serves as a proof text for the speaker's ideas. Thus, the message of the speaker is not the message of the text. It is the message of the speaker who is using the words of the text, but with a meaning that is different from the original author. In the final analysis, preaching or teaching God's word explains and applies what God said. Such proclamation is called expository preaching or expository teaching. That expression is often misunderstood. The concept of expository preaching or teaching, it will be clarified in a bit. Exposition puts the scripture at the center of public ministry. It forces the speaker to stay within the context of the passage. When done properly, it speaks to the situation of the day. It releases the power of the Word of God among the people of God. Many have applauded expository preaching as the best of all types of preaching. In their book, Variety in Your Preaching, Witzel and Paris say, quote, "Most homileticians and preachers will award first place to this type of preaching as the most desirable, since it adheres most closely to the apostolic pattern, honors the word more, and establishes people more firmly in the knowledge of the word," end of quote. When resigning from his church, a pastor gave his people this advice for the selection of his successor, which directly shows the necessity for an expository ministry. He said, "Do not choose a man who always preaches on isolated text. I care not how powerful and eloquent he may be. The effects of his eloquence may be a burden, a taste of the word of God, and a substitute taste for the preacher in its place." End of quote. All right. All I'm saying is we should preach or teach the word. Let me ask why. Those who speak for God must publicly broadcast God's message because God uses the public proclamation of his message to change people spiritually. God saves and sanctifies people through the preaching of his word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe." In this passage, the expression "the word of God" is a reference to the gospel. When Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, they welcomed it. They believed it was a message from God and not a message of human origin. Consequently, it effectively worked in them. The phrase "effectively works" is all one word in the Greek text and simply means to be at work, to be in action, to operate. God works through the preaching of his message. God himself speaks through the personality and message of a preacher to confront men and women and bring them to himself. Peter says something similar. In 1 Peter 1:25, he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's verse 23. And in verse 25, he adds, now this is the word which is the gospel that was preached to you. In other words, the original recipients of Peter's message were born again through the preaching of the Word of God. In Romans 1:11, Paul says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. By imparting some spiritual gift to them, he does not mean that he would bestow spiritual gifts such as teaching or exhortation. Rather, he means that he would exercise his spiritual gift and in so doing bless and benefit them. The spiritual blessing that they would receive would be a gift. Paul desires to be personally present with them, that he might benefit them spiritually. Not even the inspired letter of Romans could substitute for his personal presence. In other words, the preaching or teaching ministry of Paul would establish them in the faith even after they had received the book of Romans. Interesting. Paul writes that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Therefore, those who speak for God must preach the word. They must be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and preaching, to quote Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2. Note, the Scripture is profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. The preacher of the Word is to teach. The Scripture corrects. The preacher of the Word convinces and exhorts. The Scriptures reprove. The preacher of the word is to rebuke. In other words, the preacher of the word teaches, convinces, and rebukes. From these and other passages, it is clear that God works through his word. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. The word of God is the truth of God that saves and sanctifies. Moreover, God works through the preaching of his word. He charges people through the proclamation of his message. When Jesus sent the disciples to preach, he told them he would speak through them in Matthew chapter 10. So to sum up what I've said thus far, God solemnly charges those who speak on his behalf to preach the word, that is, proclaim his message, because through the preaching of God's word, God saves and sanctifies people. Through the preaching of the scriptures, one has said, God encounters men and women to bring them to salvation and the riches and the ripeness of Christian character. Something awesome happens when God confronts an individual through preaching and seizes him by the soul. The type of preaching that best carries the force of divine authority is expository preaching. End of quote. So, in short, we should preach the word. We should teach the scripture because God uses that means to bring people to salvation and to sanctify them. The other introductory thing I'd like to talk about in this session is messages that preach the word. Most preachers or teachers don't preach expository messages. In fact, most evangelicals cannot even agree on what that is. Strange. Everybody likes it, but only a few do it, and most don't even know how to define it. So what is expository preaching, expository teaching? I said earlier we would talk about that later. Well, the later is now. There's a great deal of confusion concerning the nature of expository preaching or teaching. Perhaps the most common conception of expository preaching is that it is preaching verse by verse. Expository preaching can be verse by verse, but just moving from one verse to the next verse through a passage does not mean that the message is expository. The verse-by-verse view of exposition also leaves a number of questions unanswered. How many verses are in an expository message? Is it possible to preach an expository message on one verse? Some say that expository preaching is preaching through a passage word by word. This usually means explaining the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek words, expounding or parsing the Hebrew and Greek verbs, and elucidating on Hebrew and Greek syntax. Exposition may include references to the original text, but just defining words, parsing verbs, and explaining syntax alone is not exposition. Well, what is it? There are a number of books have been written on homiletics. What do they say? Well, according to the dictionary, homiletics is simply the art of preparing and preaching sermons. Numerous textbooks have been written on, as I said, homiletics. These textbooks should be the place to go for an accurate definition of expository preaching. What do they say? Textbooks on homiletics are unclear, or at least do not agree among themselves, as to what expository preaching is. One classic textbook says, quote, "An expository discourse may be defined as one which is occupied mainly, or at any rate very highly, with the exposition of Scripture. It is by no means excludes arguments and exhortations as to doctrine or lessons which this exposition develops. It may be devoted to a long passage or a very short one, even part of a sentence. It may be one of a series, or it may stand by itself. We at once perceive that there is no broad line of division between expository preaching and the common method, but that one may pass almost insensibly with gradation, from textual to expository sermons." End of quote. Interesting. He says there's no broad line of division between the various types of messages. Another author wrote a book on expository preaching without notes, and he wrote, "Expository preaching is only one of several types of preaching which have been mightily used and mightily blessed of God. The study of the great sermons in sacred literature reveals so much overlapping of these types as to make strict clarification impossible. Nor is it essential for any given sermon to be purely topical or purely textual or purely expository." He also says the textual sermon is essentially the same as an expository sermon, but employing a shorter passage of Scripture, only a few verses or sentences or two. As generally conceived, it involves more intensive scrutiny of a less extensive passage. But many passages which could be treated as a unit are of such a length as to make it practically impossible to clarify the message as between textual and expository. So another textbook on expository preaching says it's practically impossible to clarify what such a message is. One other textbook says the terms topical, textual, and expository are used loosely and not at all uniformly in homiletical literature and of our limited usefulness. Wow. Even the experts who write textbooks on preaching aren't sure how to define expository. Let me make a suggestion. The key to exposition is context. Preaching the word is proclaiming a message derived from the contextual study of Scripture. Therefore, such distinctions as word by word, verse by verse, or two or more verses are superficial. The issue is, was the message derived from the overall contextual message of the immediate passage and the larger context of that scripture? In other words, there are types of expositions. There are passage expositions. The exposition of a passage is the contextual explanation of several verses. Let me give you an illustration. You might preach on or teach on James 1, 21 to 25. The title might be How to Hear God Speak. Just taking the outline directly from the text, Roman numeral 1 might be Put Away Sin. Roman numeral 2 would be Receive the Word. Roman numeral 3 would be Obey the Word. The summary would be the way to hear God speak is to put away sin and obey the word of God. That would be an exposition of a passage. But there could also be the exposition of a text. That is, a single verse in the context of explaining that one verse. The danger of speaking on one verse is ripping the words of the verse from their context, thus making them mean something different than the original meaning. However, when the contextual meaning of the verse is maintained, then a textual message, that is, a message on one verse, could be an expository message. For example, in James 1:25, you could speak on how to be happy. Point one would be carefully study the word. Point two would be constantly meditate in the word. Point three would be continually obey the word. And the summary statement would be the one who does what the word says will be happy. You could even preach a topical exposition. The exposition of a biblical topic is the contextual explanation of that topic. Biographical exposition is also a type of topical exposition, as is evangelistic exposition. For example, let's do a topic on prayer. The title might be The Key to Getting an Answer to Prayer. Point one would be Believe, based on Mark 11:24. The second point would be Abide in Christ and the Word, based on John 15:7. The third point would be pray according to God's word, based on 1 John 5:14 through 15. And the summary statement would be the key to getting an answer to prayer is the word of God. If the word abides in you, then you will ask according to his will and thus be able to believe as you pray. The issue in expository preaching or teaching is the message of the speaker the message of the passage or passages on which it is based? The critical issue is context. It is possible to preach the word from a single verse if the message of the speaker is the message of that verse in the context of the passage. It is also possible to speak on one verse and not be giving the divine message of that verse at all. For example, when the statement, "Where there is no vision, the people perish," in Proverbs 29:18, is said to mean that if Christians do not have a vision of evangelism, people will go to hell, the speaker is putting words in God's mouth. That is not what that proverb means. In the Old Testament, God communicated to prophets through visions and dreams. Proverbs 29:11 is saying that when there is no word from God, people perish. The whole verse, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he who keeps the law, happy is he." Proverbs 29:18. The King James Version renders the verse, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." I said King James Version. I should have said New King James Version. "But happy is he who keeps the law." Notice it says where there is no revelation rather than where there is no vision. Because in the Old Testament, God gave revelations through vision. So the point of the verse is God giving his word, not some preacher having a vision of evangelism. One book on homiletics says, "Defining an expository preaching varies, but most of them indicate that its chief emphasis is explanation of biblical passages and application of the truth. Expository preaching seeks to find the basic, contextual, grammatical, historical meaning of a passage of Scripture and then applies that meaning by acceptable rhetorical processes to the heart and lives of hearers. Expository preaching finds more than a theme in a passage, more than a few suggestions, more than a few platitudes. It finds the abiding message, the timeless truths, the universal value of the passage, the bringing them over in direct, powerful, practical application to modern life situations." End of quote. Robinson says, "Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher and then through him to his hearers." End of quote. Let me sum up what I've said in this part of our session. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from the contextual study of a passage or passages of Scripture. What I'm saying is most definitions of this are superficial. A person could deal with one verse and totally rip it from its context. Or a speaker could meticulously explain every detail in one or more verses and never explain the concept or the message of that verse or passage. The critical issue in preaching or teaching the word is preaching or teaching what God intended to say. I want to do one more thing in this session. What I've done so far is talk about the fact that we ought to preach the word. Then I've discussed what preaching the word means. And in that sense, I've dealt with the whole concept of expository. What I'd like to do is also talk about messages that are properly prepared. An old recipe for a rabbit dish begins with the admonition, quote, "First, catch the rabbit," end of quote. In order to preach the word, Speakers must first understand the message of the word so that they can put that message in the form of a speech, a sermon, or a lesson. That requires the preparation of biblical information. Let me talk about the procedure for preparing a series of expository messages through a book of the Bible. It is also the method of preparing a single passage exposition, a verse exposition, or even a topical exposition. The topical exposition requires applying this method to every book where the topic appears. The topical message demands more study because each reference to that topic must be studied in context. So, what I'm going to do is talk about that procedure. If you have followed me methodically through the courses called the basic courses in the Disciples Bible Institute, you will recognize what I'm going to say because I dealt with this in the course on Bible study. So this, if you've heard that, this is repetitious, but bear with me. It's worthy of review. First, survey the historical background. The place to start is with the historical background of the book. Read the book several times to determine the immediate historical situation. As you read, try to determine who wrote the book, to whom it was written. Special attention should be given to the conditions and circumstances of the recipients. In many cases, this is the key to understanding the book. For example, to understand the backdrop of Galatians, you need to see Galatians 3:2, 4:10, 5:2, and 6:12 that will indicate that these were believers who were already keeping some of the law and were on the verge of being circumcised. As you read, ask, what is the subject of the book and why is it written? You might read a reference Bible or that book in a Bible dictionary or the introductory section of commentaries to confirm that your conclusions are correct and to gain some further insight. From these sources, you can determine when the book was written and from where and to where. I suggested when we discussed Bible study that you write a one-page summary to the answer of the questions who wrote it, who received it, especially their conditions, when it was written, where it was written from, where it was written to, and what was written about, and why it was written. So the first thing you need to do is get the historical background. Then I suggested dividing the book into literary units. All literature has natural literary units, but there are different types of units depending on the type of literature. In the Bible, there is historical books. The historical books consist of individual narratives, which are often chapters. The book of Jonah is an illustration of narrative literature. Epistles. The New Testament epistles consist of paragraphs. Paul's epistles are an example, as are the general epistles such as James. There are no paragraph divisions in the original manuscripts of the New Testament. All paragraphs are man-made. Modern translations have divided the text into what the translators perceive to be the proper paragraphing. Consequently, paragraph divisions differ from one translation to another. Natural paragraph divisions, not forced ones, are the ones to use. Dividing a biblical book into its natural literary units gives the student a bird's eye view of the Bible rather than the worm's eye analysis, according to one author. Then, after you have surveyed the biblical background and divided the book into its literary units, outline each passage. Once you have the book in mind as a whole, determine the structure of each individual unit. There are a number of ways to do that. I suggested in the Bible study course that you find the literary structure. Within each literary unit, there is often a literary structure provided by the author. The author's structure revolves around some specifics, like places, people, time, commands, a repetition of a phrase, subjects, activities, questions, reasons, and explanations. Then you might determine the major and minor ideas. A passage of Scripture consists of a series of ideas. Some of those ideas are major concepts, and other ideas support those major concepts. So ask, what are the major points in this passage, and what is written that support those points? The major points of Psalm 19 are, God reveals His glory. The second point is, the Word reveals God's plan. And the third point is, I want to please God. All of the verses support one of those points. Then I suggest you construct an interpretive outline. On the different types of outlines, the best one for communication purposes is an interpretive outline. It follows the order and content of the passage in its headings and subheadings. At the same time, it interprets the meaning of the passage in terms of today's significance. A textual outline uses the words of the text. An outline should interpret the text, not just repeat the words of the text. The illustration I used before in the session on Bible study was Matthew 28. A textual outline is, all authority is given to me. Make disciples. Lo, I am with you always. A literary outline analyzes the literature. An outline should interpret the text, not just analyze the literature of the text. In that passage in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, an outline that analyzes the literary nature of the passage would say it's a declaration, point two, a command, point three, a promise. Now, I understand that a textual outline and a literary analysis outline could be helpful. But the best type of outline is an interpretive outline. An interpretive outline interprets the context of the unit for today. An interpretive outline of the Great Commission would be, point one, the authority of the commission is Jesus Christ. Point two, the task of the commission is to make disciples. Point three, the power of the commission is the spiritual presence of Christ. Notice that each point in the outline is a complete sentence. This is in keeping with the concept that a literary unit contains ideas and not fragments. The next step is to explain the details in the passage. When done thoroughly, this is a complex process which examines each sentence, clause, phrase, and word. Obviously, not all of these items in a portion of Scripture are significant. The object is to be able to explain the details of the passage in light of the overall context. Study the passage yourself before you look at commentaries. Then read at least three. Then you should summarize the passage. The message of each literary unit of Scripture can be summarized in one sentence. That is, each unit has a thesis, which I call message. To construct the message, several critical questions need to be asked and answered. The first is, what is the subject? The subject is the answer to the question, what is the author talking about? There are usually several topics in a unit of Scripture. Some are subordinate to others. There is always one subject to which everything is related or by which all is united. For example, let's suppose the subject is sin. That's the subject. The next thing you need to do is ask, what is the narrowed subject? A common pitfall is to assume that a single word is the subject of a unit. A single word is rarely, if ever, by itself a subject. It is tempting to say, for example, that the subject of a particular paragraph is sin. But no one paragraph covers all aspects of sin, including its definition, its history, its causes, its results, its cure. The subject of a literary unit needs to be narrowed to a concise phrase so that the subject may be stated as clearly and accurate as possible. The subject of a paragraph is not just sin. Let's say it's the result of sin, or the subject is the solution to sin. And then you should ask, what is the author saying about the narrowed subject? Once the subject has been narrowed to a concise phrase, it should be completed. That is, made into a complete sentence, a thesis, which I call a message. If the subject is not completed, it is nothing more than a fragment, an open-ended phrase. The narrowed subject may be the result of sin. The message would be, the result of sin is death. If the narrowed subject is the solution to sin, the message could be, the solution of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. The subject of 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, seems to be the gospel. In the opening verse, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel. Then follows a series of phrases describing the gospel, but beginning in verses 3 to the end of the paragraph, Paul reveals the content of the gospel so that the narrowed subject seems to be the content of the gospel by which you are saved. The message of the past paragraph is the content of the gospel by which you are saved, is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. But you need to ask, why did the author say that here? The unit has its context, the larger section of the book in which it is found. In order to get at the context of the unit, ask, why did the author say that here? Asking that question will not only reveal the context of the unit, it will often change the original message of the unit. It could even change the subject of the unit itself. As an illustration, consider again 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. The subject of that passage seems to be the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel. Then he adds a series of phrases describing the gospel, and beginning in verse 3, as I said a moment ago, through the end of the paragraph, he gives the content of the gospel. The narrowed subject seems to be the content of the gospel. The message would be then, the content of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. But Paul introduces that message here because the overall subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is Christ's resurrection from the dead. Paul is not just talking about the gospel in isolation. He is talking about the gospel as it relates more specifically to the resurrection. When that fact is taken into consideration, the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11 should be something like, one of the great proofs of the resurrection is the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now, if you've gone through the courses of the Disciples Bible Institute with me, you will recognize that what I have done is briefly summarize the previous course to this one, which was on Bible study. The sum is this. In order to determine biblical messages, survey the historical background of the biblical book, divide the book into its natural literary units, outline each unit explaining the details in light of the context, and summarize each passage in a single summary sentence. That is, determine the message of the passage. In order to prepare effective biblical messages, you must first have a biblical message, a summary statement, a message. Now that the study of the passage is complete, the message itself needs to be prepared. But first, we must analyze something else, the audience to which it is to be delivered. We will do that in the next session.